The Lord's Prayer. Oh, it's quite a prayer, isn't it? And it's really struck me over the weeks of this series of sermons, and as I've sort of considered it afresh coming up to this evening, that at the risk of stating the obvious and almost not doing it full justice, it's very cleverly put together, isn't it? And my plan is to spend quite a big chunk of time at the start trying to make a particular point about the whole of the Lord's Prayer, at least the verses we've covered so far in the series, because I think that'll help us to understand the real impact of tonight's section of the Lord's Prayer, which is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So, I'm going to deliberately begin by sort of taking a step back from that particular verse, and we will then come to the crunch in the verse we're focusing in on tonight, that verse about forgiveness. So see if you can see what I'm driving towards as I go from the start of the Lord's Prayer and work my way through. So we've got Our Father in Heaven. It's great and it's comforting because it reminds us that we can call the creator of the universe Dad. It's also a challenge with that word our, the first word there, because if we're to say this prayer, then with that very first word, we are required to affirm that we need to see everybody else that we come into contact with as also being children of God. Even people we find it hard to warm to for whatever reason, even people whom we might find it hard to forgive, God loves them enough to send his son to die for them too, not just us. So we've got a mix of comfort and straight away a challenge. Next bit. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Again, it's a mix. There's a request in there for God's name to be kept holy and for his kingdom to break through into our daily lives. And there's also an inherent challenge there for us, because who's going to be doing this hallowing of God's name? Who's going to be doing the kingdom works? It's us. There's his hands here on earth. How can we pray for God's name to be hallowed without being challenge to make sure that that's what we're doing? We keep going. Your will be done as it is in heaven. You get the idea now, don't you? Yes, we want to see God's will being done, but again, there's the challenge to us, because we're God's pairs of hands on earth. If we're praying for his will to be done, it's built in again that we're praying for God to help us to do his will. And last week we looked at give us this day our daily bread. Again, there's a mix. A request for God to provide what we need, and also a challenge to acknowledge that we've got no choice but to rely on God's provision, not relying on ourselves. There's a challenge there to humble ourselves before God. So essentially, my point there is every phrase thus far in the Lord's Prayer has come with a challenge embedded within it. And it's so cleverly intertwined within each phrase that when we're asking God for God to be exalted, or we're asking for God's provision towards us, then we're saying out loud the challenge that lies before us. I can't quite find the words that I want that sound respectful enough, but I kind of want to say, isn't Jesus clever with what he's done there? And if we were, this is going to be somewhat artificial, if we were to try and separate out the two elements of each phrase, the kind of the request bit and the challenge bit, we'd end up with two very different versions of the Lord's Prayer. Neither necessarily wrong at all, but quite different. I've had a go at it to try and demonstrate my point. See if you kind of get where I'm headed with this. So my first half version of the Lord's Prayer, if you're with me, the one with the requests but no sense of personal challenge, it would go something like this. My Father, I'm so glad that you're all-powerful in heaven. I pray that lots of people all over the world will glorify your name. And I pray that they'll do the things that you want them to be doing. I pray that you'll make everything happen the way that you want it to. Do give me what I need today, please, and stop me being tempted and giving into it. Forgive me and help me to forgive other people. Not wrong in and of itself, is it? But have a listen to my other half version This is the one with the challenges in it. Lord, Lord, you aren't just my father, but you want everyone to be your child. So I need to treat them with the love that you have for them and recognize that they're as special to you as I am. Lord, it's amazing that you're heavenly and yet you're still concerned with me, even though you know all about me. Help me change to be more worthy of the family name of Christ. Father, I know that I need to keep your name holy today, and I need to say and do the things that bring glory to your name and show bits of your kingdom here on earth. Lord, I recognize that I can only rely on you to provide me with what I need today, not my own perceived strength. Help me to keep my view of my relationship with you right, so I don't get ideas above my station. And we'll come on to the forgiveness bit in a sec. They were quite different, but I hope you see they're both kind of related to the original in an artificial separating of the two. In the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us to say it, they're both combined into one. That's the model of how Jesus taught us to pray. How clever is that? We ask for help and we're kind of recruiting ourselves to be the ones that make ourselves available to make a difference. And I'd go further. I'd suggest that in this prayer, we're confronted with the fact that we can't do that by ourselves. We need to rely on God. We need to turn to him and humble ourselves before him to have any chance at all of being up to the challenge. And a bit of a unspoken theme, I think, probably running through the Lord's Prayer that struck me in the last few days is that of asking God to change our hearts. Lord, change my heart to be more like yours so that I can see others the way you see them, because you're Father to all of us. Lord, change my heart so that I can begin to grasp the enormity of your heavenly mercy, heavenly majesty rather, and the mind-boggling fact that you're interested in me at all, and so I can live my life in the light of that. Lord, change my heart so that I want to live my life more along the lines that you want me to live it, hallowing your name, bringing bits of your kingdom into the workplace, the school, the team, wherever. Lord, change my heart so that I want to do your will more than I want to do my own. Lord, change my heart so that I see that everything I have comes from you, not from my own efforts, and that I don't put my trust in, as the psalmist would say, put our trust in chariots and horses, all our trappings of power, but rather in your name and your name alone, Lord. Father, change our hearts. And with all of that in mind, the pervasive sense of challenge in all of this, and the need for us to have hearts changed to see things God's way in order to be able to meet those challenges, on to forgiveness. Okay, there in verse 12. So I hope my sort of lengthy preamble has set the context for this verse, because it's in this phrase, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That the challenge element that is present in all the other phrases, it's stated most explicitly, isn't it? Saying forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us is very explicitly conditional. Forgive us to the extent that we forgive other people. And do you know, we can't really get away from that. It would be lovely, wouldn't it? Lovely and easy and comfortable to say, well, what it really means is forgive us and help us to forgive other people. But admirable as that may be as far as it goes, it's not what it says. And we can't kid ourselves that it's as comfortable as that, because Jesus only goes and says it again even more clearly in verse 14. What's he say there? For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then, just for good measure, as Muriel read for us from a bit of chapter 7, Jesus revisits the theme once again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's to be no talking ourselves out of this one with comfortable approximations of what this phrase in the Lord's Prayer is saying. It's very clear And what's also, I think, very clear is that I think we've got the potential to make God very angry if we get this wrong. And I'll tell you why I say that. Stick with those verses in chapter 7, the bit about the plank and the speck of sawdust. Okay, it's a very familiar, memorable image, isn't it? And look how Jesus describes the person who judges someone else whilst not taking a look at themselves. You hypocrite. And we know very well how Jesus views hypocrites. Those who present an outward image of worship or religion, but actually keep themselves as their own priority, not God. Okay, we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, when people hypocritically giving sort of second-rate offerings, keeping the best back for themselves, gives the impression of sacrifice, but really just giving what was left over. That's described as an abomination to the Lord. Okay, that's not a throwaway comment, is it? God hates hypocrisy. It misuses his name. It certainly doesn't hallow it. With hypocrites just wanting a faith for the advantages they can gain from it, their hearts unchanged. I always think when we're talking about hypocrisy at all, it seems important just to clarify, hypocrisy is not the discrepancy between what we are and what we long to be. That's because that's all of us, constantly falling short. It's not the gap between what we want to do and what we actually do. But in the words of Kevin DeYoung, an American theologian, it's the gap between public persona and private character. It's the failure to practice what you preach, appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence, the double life kind of way of living. Doesn't it seem like some of Jesus' most outspoken verbal attacks are on hypocrites? In Matthew 23, he pours out woe after woe against hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? In Romans 2, Paul tells us this about the consequences of hypocrisy, verse 1 onwards. Very similar theme to our verse of this evening. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Do you think you'll escape judgment? Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Okay, so there we have it. This should all surely make us stop and think. If we pray this prayer, we are essentially reminding ourselves that there's a call to action here. We're in the position that we're happy to accept God's tolerance and patience that comes to us through kindness, but we continue to judge and condemn others in an unforgiving way. We're showing contempt for God, Paul tells us. And of course, we've got to acknowledge what is and what isn't conditional. The offer of forgiveness once and for all was made forever when Jesus died for us on the cross and rose again, defeating death. And so we can be judged as if we have his righteousness. At the point of judgment, we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. That bit's not conditional. That's happened. That battle's been won. So where is our focus with this phrase about forgiveness? Well, let's see what Paul has to say about it in Romans chapter 6. So just for context, in chapter 5, Paul's acknowledged that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Good. We've got that established. And then come these well-known words at the start of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And further on in Romans 6. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now we can offer our bodies not to wickedness, but to righteousness, leading to holiness. So forgiven, but with new responsibilities, that if we truly have changed hearts, they won't feel like having to uphold the law. They'll be our response to God's gracious, undeserved mercy. If we really are able to say this prayer, if we really can start by calling God Father, then this phrase makes total sense. Because if it doesn't make sense to us, then I worry that we're like the people that James describes, who knew exactly what should be done but choose not to do it. Back to hypocrites again. James writes in chapter 1 of the book of James, from verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I think that bit's great, by the way. It sounds to me like the least academically polished argument ever, but it's incredibly powerful. Do what it says. He goes on. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Just interesting to note in passing that James goes on to say a bit about forgiveness and judging others in chapter 2. His advice to us is to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Okay, mercy triumphs over judgment, writes James. What a phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Interestingly, similar to a phrase that gets attributed to Abraham Lincoln, who said, "I've always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice." We've been judged mercifully rather than according to law. And we are told to speak and act in the same manner. James would tell us to just do it. Of course, we can't talk about forgiveness without saying something about how incredibly hard it can be to forgive. Okay, we live in a world where unspeakable things are done by people to people. Some people have been the victims of circumstances or actions that, humanly speaking, we would call unforgivable. You don't have to think for too long to run through a list of various forms of abuse, all of which can leave a very, very long shadow. How to forgive something unspeakable? And the glib textbook answer's not always necessarily welcome. Forgiveness can sometimes not just seem an impossible task, but also a task you don't even think you should do or want to do. Okay, you imagine yourself as best you can in that kind of situation. Of course, some people won't need to imagine. Picture for a moment the enormity, the difficulty of forgiving the worst crime in the world. Somewhere within this verse in the Lord's Prayer is the logic that even the hardest sort of sin to forgive that we can think of, God can do that. He can forgive. In the same way as we read that even if human fathers can give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts? If even sometimes humans can forgive seemingly unforgivable actions, which we know can and does happen, often very inspirationally, then how much more will our Heavenly Father be able to forgive? Which tells us that, hey, even when we feel unworthy and unforgivable at times, God is more than capable of forgiving us, thank you very much. And B, through that strength of God, not our own strength, He can help us meet the challenge in this verse that we are to forgive others, and yes, all others. When we think to ourselves it can't be done, we have to acknowledge our limitations and ask God to change our hearts to be more like His, so that through His power, through His Holy Spirit, we can be equipped to forgive. And furthermore, as C.S. Lewis wrote, if we've decided that someone isn't forgivable, then God clearly sees them as being forgivable by Him, then it's like we're setting ourselves up as some kind of higher tribunal than God, which incidentally applies to accepting forgiveness for ourselves just as much as for other people. And at the risk of churning out a cliche, it'll set us free. We can find any number of fridge magnet type quotes that'll tell us that, which perhaps make it seem a little bit trite to say, but nonetheless, it's true. Various things, you know, a quick search on the internet will tell you a whole dozens of quotes about forgiveness. Forgive others, not because they deserve forgiveness, but because you deserve peace. James talks about this approach, giving freedom. He says we must speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That gives freedom. There's a liberating result to be had from forgiveness. Some of the least twee quotes about this say things like, if we don't forgive, it's like tying rocks to our feet, too much for our wings to carry. Also, forgiveness has nothing to do with absolving a criminal of his crime. It has everything to do with relieving oneself of the burden of being a victim, letting go of the pain, transforming oneself from victim to survivor. And then the famous quote from Nelson Mandela. As I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Can it really be true? As we've read several times from the mouth of Jesus himself, so of course it's true, that if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us. Well, let's check it out. Let's check out something else that Jesus himself said. Let's consider the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew chapter 18. So the servant owes the king 10,000 bags of gold. It's clearly completely impossible for him to repay it. It's an unpayable debt. Because he can't pay, the king orders that the servant and his family are all sold into slavery. The servant begs for time and patience. The king, being merciful, agrees and cancels the whole of the servant's debt. The servant walks away and comes across another man who owes him 100 silver coins, a much, much smaller amount. This man can't pay him. And the initial servant chokes him, demands payment, and has him thrown into prison. The king gets to hear about this, calls the unforgiving servant back, and asks him why he didn't show the same mercy that was given to him, then has him tortured and thrown into prison, reinstating the debt. Okay, big picture here. The king, God, has a servant, any human being, who has more debt, sin, than they could ever repay. More sins than could ever be atoned for by the Jewish rituals of the time at which Jesus was speaking. It's only because the king forgives the servant, who isn't worthy or deserving, that the debt is abolished. Jesus Christ's message was that the Jewish law was insufficient and needed to be replaced, and there's a new covenant, and it's based on grace. And what about that question in the parable that the king, God, asks, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And Jesus wraps up the parable by saying that God will treat us like the unforgiving servant who's punished unless we forgive our brother from our heart. So yes, is the simple answer. If we don't forgive others, it really is relevant to how God deals with us. Doesn't mean it's easy. But then no one ever said it was. Rising to the challenge to forgive will very frequently mean recognising it can't be done in our own strength. We need to turn to our Heavenly Father, including the acknowledgement that the offender too has a Heavenly Father, whether they acknowledge it or not. And then, as James puts it so bluntly, don't just listen to the word, do what it says. And the result will be, again, as James says, that mercy will triumph over judgment. And just like servants with unpayable debts, we're all in this together. Because not one of us can atone for our own sins. So at the very least, let's make sure that as a church, as the local family of Christ, we're doing what we read in the Word and, with God's help, letting mercy triumph over judgment and forgiving one another. This phrase in the Lord's Prayer is a million miles from just being a comforting request for God to forgive us, it's a huge and often difficult challenge that has consequences if we don't take it seriously. But also the promise of peace and freedom if we do. And if, in the light of all that, we're left thinking, wow, I can't do that. I really need God's help to even begin. Then to some extent, Lord's Prayer, mission accomplished.